I'd like to start with prayer and then just take a quick review of what we looked at last week. And then I'd like to focus on the middle eight verses of Psalm 34. And then we're going to kind of do an overview of the last eight verses. But if you would, just go to the Lord with me now in prayer. God, I just thank you, Lord, for who you are. Father, I ask that you would work in our hearts here this morning. Lord, that you would humble us. Lord, that you would soften our hard hearts. Lord, that you would renew our minds by your word. Lord, that your spirit would do his work, Lord, through your word. That we would leave here slightly different than when we came, a little more like Jesus. Lord, that your word would just be a part of our lives. And God, that we would be a people who stand up for what is right, who know you in your fullness and in your completeness. Lord, that we would be a people who seek after you, and Lord, who fear you, and because you are worthy of being feared. And Lord, I just ask that you would bless this time we have together in your word, and that you would do a work in our hearts. And it's in your Son's name I ask these things. Amen. We started in verses 1 through 3. At first, we looked a little bit at poetry and how understanding a little bit about poetry can help us understand the Psalms a little better. And then we got into verses 1 through 3. And we saw that verses 1 through 3, these first three verses, are actually a culmination of the Psalm. It's like David has started out with the pinnacle of his writing. This is his high praise to the Lord. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." And we talked about the fact that all times mean all times, even the difficult times. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice." So David talks about his blessing and his praise and his boasting in the Lord, this attitude of worship. And then he says that that attitude of worship, basically when it's expressed to the Lord, is going to cause those who are humble to hear it and rejoice. So it actually becomes a witness of the Lord's goodness, of the Lord's strength and his might. And it causes a reaction in those who hear it, and that's one of rejoicing. And then David invites us to join him. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." And while these three verses culminate the rest of the psalm, this last verse is basically the pinnacle of that culmination. "You magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together." We're going to do it now in a body. We're going to do it together. And when we come here on Sunday morning, it's supposed to be a culmination of what we've been doing all week long. And we looked at the structure of verses 4, 5, and 6. There are three actions there: seeking the Lord, looking to the Lord, and crying to the Lord. And those actions each have two results. And basically, the breakdown of Psalm 34 is, as I saw it, as it came into different subjects and different ways of expressing himself, there are three verses, and then there are two sets of three verses, and then that middle section of eight verses, and then two sets of four verses at the end. And all of Psalm 34 is an acrostic. Each verse starts with a preceding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I hope we get to take a quick look at that, why he might have done that. I'd like to go ahead and read. I'll read the lines, the words that aren't underlined, and then if you guys could follow as a body those lines that are underlined. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. O taste and see that the Lord is good. O fear the Lord, you his saints. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Come, you children, listen to me. Who is the man who desires life? Keep your tongue from evil. Depart from evil and do good.
Seek peace and pursue it.
The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous.
And his ears are open to
The face of the Lord is against evildoers. The righteous cry and the Lord hears. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He keeps all his bones. Evil shall slay the wicked. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants.
And none of
those who take refuge in him will be condemned. As we take a look at these middle verses, I came to see that David repeated two themes. And one was the fear of the Lord, and the other is that the Lord is good. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Verse 8, the Lord is good. Verse 9, O fear the Lord. And those who fear him, there is no want, an evidence of God's goodness. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing, another evidence of God's goodness. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? The fear of God is balanced by the goodness of God. And these middle eight verses discuss the fear of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord, and that's the way it should be in our minds. The greatness of God, the fearsomeness of God, the wrath of God, the power and might of God, the majesty of God, the bigness and the awesomeness of God, the anger and the justice of God should all cause us to fear and to revere Him. And our proper response of fearing God should be because of who He is. And it should exist side by side with the balance of the fact that God is good. And I'm afraid that the majority of people in America, the majority of Christians in the church in America, have lost this side of God's character. A.W. Tozer, if you haven't figured out by now, I really like a lot of what Tozer says. But he preached a sermon called Prayer in Chicago in 1956. And as I was reading it, it struck me that this is probably doubly appropriate for today. And what was true in Tozer's day has become, I think, even more true in our day. He said this, "What the church needs today is a restoration of the vision of the Most High God. The honor of God has been lost to men, and the God of today's Christianity is a weakling, a little cheap palsy God that you can run and pal around with. He's the man upstairs. He's the fellow that can help you when you're in difficulty and not bother you too much when you're not. We've reduced the God of Abraham and Jacob to a stuffed God that can be appealed to by anybody at any time. God is approached by everybody because that kind of God that they have made can be approached by anybody. We've lost the glory and honor of God." You see, in our churches and in America, what's focused on is the love of God and the friendship of God and the fatherhood of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. But we've forgotten to look at the other side of all that, which is the justice of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. We've created basically our own little God with a little g, which turns out to be an idol, because we've created God in our own image. And yes, we've taken these biblical concepts and we've talked about God with them, but we've left off this other half of His character, these other parts of His person. We create a God who's in our own likeness, or how we'd like Him to be. We've created God to be someone that we can just be comfortable with, someone that we can approach and really not have to worry about how He influences our life. And that's idolatry. We need to have a balanced view of who God is. And the best way to have a balanced view of who God is to always be in His Word. Because His Word doesn't let us forget that He's also a God of justice, that He's righteous, that He doesn't and can't abide sin, that He's holy. I don't know how many of you saw the new Narnia that came out. I grew up with Narnia done by WonderWorks, which is like the PBS of Canada. I actually kind of like that one better. I don't know how you feel about this, but I kind of enjoyed it, and I appreciated parts of it. I appreciated the new graphics and the animation that they brought into it. But one of the things that really bugged me is that Lewis wrote a paragraph. He wrote some words about Aslan. And what they did is they took it out of its right place in the movie, and they stuck it in at the very end, and then they kind of switched it up so it lost a lot of its power. And I'd like to read that for you because it has to do with what we're talking about. Now, Susan, the children are in the beaver's house, and they're talking about Aslan with the beavers. "But shall we see him?" asked Susan, talking about Aslan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point of it." I think Lewis had a good perspective on the character of God. God isn't safe. We shouldn't feel comfortable with him. What we should do is we should fear him, but we should also balance that with the fact that God is good. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And the angel of the Lord, when I think about encamping around someone, I think about those pioneers, the covered wagons. They went out across the west in their covered wagons. And the pioneers, when they got attacked by Indians, a lot of times they draw up in that circle. And I think about the angel of the Lord just kind of encircling around us and protecting us, hedging us in. And the angel of the Lord spoke with Hagar at the well. He stopped Abraham from slaying Isaac. He spoke to Moses from a burning bush. He stopped Balaam and his donkey. He appeared to Gideon. He brought food to Elijah. Now, I don't know if this is the same angel. It's described as the angel of the Lord. So it may just be that angel at that specific time that came from the Lord, or it might possibly be the same angel. I don't know. But David had an experience with the angel of the Lord in 1 Chronicles 21:14 to 16. I don't have it up on PowerPoint. If you want to read along, you'll have to look in here. Sorry. 1 Chronicles 21:14 to 16. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell." That's not the God that we're comfortable with. We kind of like to kind of push that aside, you know? And how would we feel if it just happened to say, "So the Lord sent three planes on 9/11? It gets a little closer to home. God's justice. And we deserve probably more as a country than a judgment like that. "But the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw it and was sorry over the calamity." Now, 70,000 men of Israel already fell, and God was about to judge them more. And then he has mercy. "And God says to the destroying angel, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, with his drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces." Now what happens is that David takes the blame. He says, "This is my fault that this has happened." And then David is directed by a prophet of the Lord that an angel of the Lord spoke to buy the threshing floor from Ornan the Jebusite and build an altar there. And then in verses 28 to 30. Actually, it should be 26 to 30. "Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. David is the one who writes, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." And yet this was one of David's experiences with the angel of the Lord. The fear of the Lord should be balanced by His grace, His goodness, and His mercy. But we should never forget one or overemphasize the other. Verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." I love this verse because it reminds me of a buddy I had in college. He was from South Africa. And I found out that South Africans have a lot in common with Texans. We love to drink iced tea. We love to sit around and just talk and fellowship. We love to eat big steaks. So he and I would take, our birthdays were real close, we'd take each other out to this Brazilian barbecue place for our birthday. And I'd pay for him and he'd pay for me and we'd call it even. And I'd ask Johan, how you doing? And he'd say, "James, taste and see that God is good." He always had this joy about him. He just loved God. And he was always trying to figure out with whatever he was doing in life, how he could express that joy in the Lord, whatever God was doing in his life. And I think this is his life verse, "So taste and see that God is good." Basically, David's saying experience it. Taste it, touch it, smell it, feel it. Experience the goodness of God. "How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." You know, it's kind of ironic, but the same one that we're supposed to fear is the one we're supposed to run to for refuge. Would you really want to be protected by someone you didn't fear? I mean, if he wasn't powerful enough to protect you, would you really want to run to him for refuge? Would you be able to trust him? You know, we've just been told that God is good. So even though we're supposed to fear him because of his goodness, we can run to him for our refuge. "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want." His saints are his sacred ones, those whom God has both possessed and sanctified. And I love the idea of possession in Scripture. You look at especially the book of John, and it talks about we are his, and the Father has given us to the Son. And I love that idea of possession is because I'm his. I belong to him. He has bought us with a price. Therefore, we're supposed to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. He will keep his possession. He will watch over his possession. If you'll allow me, Tozer, one more time. "Christ can never be known without a sense of awe and fear accompanying the knowledge. He is the fairest among 10,000, but he is also the Lord high and mighty. He is the friend of sinners, but he is also the terror of devils. He is meek and lowly in heart, but he is also Lord and Christ who will surely come to be judge of all men. No one who knows him intimately can ever be flippant in his presence." "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." And if there's any animal in the animal kingdom that shouldn't go hungry, it would be a lion. And especially a young lion, because you're talking about vitality, you're talking about speed and strength, you're talking about stealth. And yet David says sometimes these young lions, sometimes they go hungry. He says, "But those who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing." And he switched now from those who fear the Lord to those who seek the Lord. And we should seek him because we can find refuge in him. We should seek him because he is worthy of being feared. We can seek him because we know he's good. David now has tied in the phrase in verse 9, "there's no want," to verse 10, "those who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing." (Clears throat) I had a friend in college, a guy on my floor. I was a resident assistant for a year. And he came in as a freshman. I think he was about 28. And he was about 2 inches shorter than I was, and he was built like a Mack truck. As I got to know him, I found out that he was an ex-Army recon. And the guy could make me nervous if he ever got mad. And he got mad at one of the guys on my floor once, and thankfully I wasn't there, but they worked it out. But he had a temper, and if he got mad, he was definitely a force to be reckoned with. And as I was thinking about living in Chicago, and you know, he's one of the few guys that would make me feel more safe if I went out with him on the streets of Chicago than I would just by myself or with just about anybody else. And the guys on my floor, they wanted to pull a joke on him one night. They wanted to do something to him while he was asleep. And I said, hey, I said, don't go wake him up. I said, with his training and his background, you don't know what's going to happen to you. I said, just leave him alone. So I kind of instilled a little bit of a healthy fear into him for this guy. But the same is true with God, just on a grander scale. We can trust him. I trusted Jason. I could trust him because I knew that God had done a changing work in his life. If God were not great and powerful, then why should we seek him? For help, for refuge, for protection. But we should seek God because he's powerful enough to help. And a God who is powerful enough to help is a God who should be feared. If God were not good, then even in our seeking him, we might be left unhelped. It's not like he's under obligation to help us. So seeking him might not do any good, except for the fact that God is good. If we seek him, he will answer us. If we seek him, he will deliver us from all our fears. If we look to him, we will not be disappointed. If we are humble and cry to him, he will hear us. If we are humble and cry to him, he will save us out of all our troubles. If we fear him, he will encamp around us. If we fear him, he will rescue us. We can experience the goodness of the Lord. We can take refuge in the Lord. If we take refuge in him, we will be blessed. We are his saints. If we fear him, we will have no want. If we seek the Lord, we will not be in want of any good thing. That's why David could come in verses 1 through 3 and say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth no matter what the circumstances. It doesn't matter if I'm bumper to bumper on 35. It doesn't matter if I lose a relative. It doesn't matter if I get cancer. David says, his praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. I'm humble enough to boast in the Lord and not in my own self. It's going to cause the humble to hear it and rejoice. You magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Verse 11 to 14, I kind of had something a little different planned because I forgot that some churches have children's church. And I was planning on having little kids come up and just kind of interacting with them a little bit. But I'm going to be flexible here. Verse 11 says, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David's taking it down to the kids' level. And I thought about David, the great warrior king, you know, a guy who should rightly be feared. But then I thought about him. He had all those wives, you know, and I'm sure he had a bunch of little kids running around. And I thought about him getting down on their level and just sitting with them in his lap and just sitting and talking with them and maybe teaching them the fear of the Lord. One of David's sons, Solomon, said that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. And that's basically what these verses talk about. It takes it down to a very simple level. In Psalm 34, he says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Who enjoys life? Who wants to live longer? Who wants to have a happy and contented life? Now, we talked a little bit last week about the difference between something being descriptive and something being prescriptive. And this is not a promise. This is a prescription. He's not promising, if you do this, this is going to happen. But what he is saying, do you want this? Then here's a prescription. This is going to help. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And the New Testament says, seek peace with all men, especially with those who are of the household of faith. But keep your tongue. David's brought it down to a real simple level. It's what you do. It's how you live. Keep your tongue from evil. Don't lie. Don't speak deceit. Stop doing evil and start doing good. Seek peace and pursue it. In verses, I'm going to move now to the last eight verses, verses 15 and 22. This is how David structured these last eight verses. He talks about the Lord and the righteous in verses 15 and verses 22. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. And the Lord redeems the soul of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. And then he moves on in verses 16 and 21 to talk about the Lord and the wicked. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And David takes and he ties in the face of the Lord with the eyes and the ears of the Lord in verses 15 and 16. The Lord is looking toward the righteous, and He's listening to the righteous. But the evildoers, God's turned His face away from them. Then in verses 21 and 22, he takes the idea of condemnation and he ties those two verses together. Evil will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Then he moves on to the subject of troubles and deliverance. He says in verses 17 and verse 19, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The righteous is paralleled. The Lord is used in both verses. Afflictions and troubles are each used, and deliverance is used in both verses. And he changes up the order. Righteous cry, the Lord hears, delivers from their troubles. And then he starts with afflictions or troubles of the righteous, and then he ends with the Lord's deliverance. Then the Lord's provision in verse 18 and verse 20. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Verse 20, He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. Verse 20 is messianic, is prophetic. It was prophetic of Christ on the cross. He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. You know that, I'm sure you guys know, coming to Man Shack, that what they usually did to crucifixion victims was to break their legs. And the end of their death was in agony and a lot quicker than if they had left them whole. But when they came to Christ, they believed Him to be already dead. So they did not break His legs. Instead, they put a spear through His side. Verse 22 is the one verse that doesn't fall into the acrostic. And as I thought about that, I think those first three verses where David says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and then he's gone through, he's given us all these reasons why he does that. And he ends on verse 22, and I think it's because verse 22 is the most important reason. And that's why one of the reasons I think he drew attention to that verse by leaving the acrostic. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. In the Old Testament, they use sacrifices for redemption. But the one who came, and the one who God kept all His bones so that not one of them was broken, is the one who redeems our soul. If we fear the Lord, the angel of the Lord will encamp around us. If we fear Him, He will rescue us. We can experience the goodness of the Lord. We can take refuge in the Lord, and if we do, we will be blessed. We are His saints, His possession, His sanctified ones. If we fear Him, we will have no want, and if we seek the Lord, we will not be in want of any good thing. The Lord sees us. The Lord hears us.
If we cry, the Lord hears us, and if we cry, He delivers us from all our troubles.
That's plenty of reason to be able to say in verses 1 through 3, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. God has given us enough reason to have that kind of attitude in our lives. Verse 18, when we are brokenhearted, the Lord is near us. When we are crushed in spirit, the Lord saves us. When we are afflicted, He delivers us. He keeps us. If we are His servants, He redeems our soul. If we take refuge in Him, we will not be condemned. And I wanted to take just a few minutes and talk a little bit about worship. The book I got all those quotes from Tozer, is a book entitled On Worship and Entertainment. And it was taken different sections of Tozer's sermons and messages and writings on worship and entertainment. And we have kind of a skewed perspective of worship. We tend to think in our churches today that we have praise and worship music, as though if we plug a CD in and turn it on, we're going to immediately be in an attitude of worship, like we can manufacture worship by having the right kind of music. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, describes worship in this way. He says, when we worship, we must first of all have fuel, and that our fuel in worship is a true vision of the greatness of God. Not a vision of God that leaves out His justice and His holiness, His righteousness, His judgment, but a true vision of the greatness of God, a full vision, a vision that takes in all aspects of His character and His being. Secondly, the furnace of our worship is our renewed spirit. If we have not been renewed in our spirit, if we don't have that, if we have not been made a new creature in Christ, we cannot truly worship. So the container for worship is our renewed spirit. And then the fire of worship is the quickening of the Holy Spirit. God making us alive in Christ. Him making us more like His Son Jesus. Him taking us and renewing us. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind through His Word. And then the resulting heat of our affections. You see, when we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, when we're made alive by His Spirit, our affections, our attitudes, our heart turns toward God, and that results in powerful worship. That is powerful worship. Someone asked me if I was married last week, because they hadn't seen me in a while, and they saw the ring. And it's a promise ring, and on the inside is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And even though I've known that verse since I was like in PALS or Pioneers, or TNT they call it now, and I got it put on my ring, I really never understood one aspect of it until I began looking at worship and at Psalm 34. And what it is that worship unites both the physical and the spiritual. Present your bodies, that's physical, a living and holy sacrifice. Living is a physical thing. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And worship is where the body, both the body and the spirit, unite. To be truly worshiping, it has to involve both our life and our spirit. If you would, let's close in prayer. Lord, I'm just reminded again of the fact that I don't know how to worship You truly a lot of the times, and that a lot of areas of my life are lacking in worship to You. Lord, especially when the hard times come, when I get irritated or upset, when I feel like You're not close by, when I feel like You don't care, Lord, it's hard to worship. Lord, I just ask that You would help us to have a true vision of the fullness of who You are in every aspect, even the ones that we have trouble with, Lord.
And Lord, that you would help us to worship you in every aspect of our lives, whether it's work or school or sports or just hanging out and having fun with friends or family. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to honor you in those things, that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and that we would be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and that you would cause us to worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Lord, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who's made all of this possible through his death on the cross for us, that we might be brought into a right relationship with you. Thank you for redeeming the soul of your servants, Lord, and it's in your Son, Christ's name, I ask these things. Amen.